once again honor the principle of freedom in this country through military victory by our salute to the flag every Sunday morning. The assembly has, even in this small group, a few people who are wearing the uniform of the country, and there are still men who are dying on battlefields abroad for the freedom we have today. They're fighting a terrible enemy that has taken shape and form unlike any enemy we've had to fight before. And so it is very important that we recognize their work on a weekly basis to provide for us the freedom that we can assemble with this morning. Now, I know that this recent week it has been the major thrust of the media and of most of the attention of the United States this week has been on the death of a couple of men who have contributed absolutely nothing to this country, and absolutely not only contributed nothing but removed from this country honor and integrity from it by their lives and by their work. One was a comedian and one was a musician, and both of which did nothing but bring greater problems and in fact even greater evil into the culture of our country, and took away its integrity. And yet they are celebrated, and they are men that I do not celebrate. And while those men are talked about, and I would, if I mention their names, which I won't because that would give them too much dignity, I am incensed and I am outraged at the fact that the average young person today would know who these people were, and yet at the same time, a man of honor like Freeman Horner, who passed away this last week, goes by without any recognition whatsoever. And he did contribute immeasurably to this country's freedom. His blood and his sacrifice brought you something that you have and that you enjoy on a daily basis. And the warped sense of values in this country is so incredibly upside down that no one gives any notice to them, and it oftentimes seems like maybe I'm the only person, or this assembly is the only place that you'll even hear about these kinds of things. But I value the little group of men who wear the blue, pale blue ribbon of the Medal of Honor in this country. They represent an awful lot of soldiers and sailors and airmen who did not get recognized, and yet by their heroism and their recognition, it does sometimes bring honor and a spotlight to the men who deserve the credit for what we enjoy from their sacrifice. Freeman Horner was a staff sergeant in the United States Army, Company K, 119th Infantry, 30th Infantry Division. And the date of his action and the place of his action was Wurzeln, Germany, on 16 November 1944. And this is his citation. It says, Sergeant Horner and other members of his company were attacking Wurzeln, Germany, against stubborn resistance on 16 November 1944, when machine gun fire from houses on the edge of the town pinned the attackers in flat open terrain 100 yards from their objective. As they lay in the field, enemy artillery observers directed fire upon them, causing serious casualties. Realizing that the machine guns must be eliminated in order to permit the company to advance from its precarious position, Sergeant Horner voluntarily stood up with his submachine gun and rushed into the teeth of concentrated fire, burdened by a heavy load of ammunition and hand grenades. Just as he reached a position of seeming safety, he was fired on by a machine gun which had remained silent up until that time. He coolly wheeled in his fully exposed position while bullets barely missed him, and killed two hostile gunners with a single devastating burst. He turned to face the fire of the other two machine guns, and dodging fire as he ran, charged the two positions 50 yards away. Demoralized by their inability to hit the intrepid infantrymen, the enemy abandoned their guns and took cover in the cellar of the house they occupied. Sergeant Horner burst into the building, hurled two grenades down the cellar stairs, and called for the Germans to surrender. Four men gave up to him. By his extraordinary courage, Sergeant Horner destroyed three enemy machine gun positions, killed or captured seven enemy, and cleared the path for his company's successful assault on Worsland. And Freeman Horner passed away on December the 1st of this year, just a few days ago, and that leaves now only 117 living recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. All right, well, it's because of men like that that we do what we do, and because of the other great men and women who wear the uniform and provide our freedom on a daily basis by defending it all over the world. We are also here this morning for the reason of establishing the truth of God's Word and in our own souls by the taking in of it and understanding and appreciating that God has perfectly preserved and accurately translated His Word, and therefore we have and hold it in our hands this morning, and we honor that principle by the reading of the Word. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Steve, would you turn the fans off, please? I do have a couple of announcements to make. Outside of all the announcements that we've got going on, you know that as I've been looking over everything, I've been wanting to try to get finished with Romans 5 before we go on break. I'm not sure if that's going to be possible or not, but if I had the whole month, I probably could do it. But because it's going to be curtailed both by the break and by a couple other activities, I'm not real sure. But we'll see how it goes, because I think after today I've only got four more hours, which would be the two weekday classes and next Sunday. And after that, on December the 20th, we're going to have a question and answer session. And so you're all invited to that. And we're going to have some time for whatever questions that you would like to ask. And then afterwards, we will sing "Auld Lang Syne," because it'll be the last official time that we'll be gathered together before the year turns over. On Thursday after that, the 22nd, will be the Candlelight Communion service, and we'll break right after that, and we'll be on break for a week and come back on January the 1st, New Year's Day, on Sunday to resume Bible class. I also wanted to announce that there was one prayer request that came to my attention this morning. Jerry's mother has been taken in for some chest problems, heart problems, and would request your prayer in connection with her. Her name is Louise Grounds. Louise Grounds. And we also had given to me, because I have to have these things written and almost pinned to my body to remember them anymore. Next Sunday, we're going to have, right after class, a little brief luncheon here at the church. And so you're all invited to stay after church is over for some finger foods. It'll just be kind of a light lunch, and we'll put a spread out back there in the back, and we can kind of take some lunch here together. I know some of you are going to the Raleigh Ringers. I know we are, and that afternoon, so it'll be an opportunity to have a little bit of fellowship and some time together for that. So finger foods next Sunday, a little luncheon after Bible class on Sunday. That'll be, by the way, the last Sunday before we go on break, and then we'll see how that all goes. And are there any other announcements that I missed? Good grief. I can tell it's the end of the year. I have to waste more time on announcements. Of course, some churches are just getting started. They're just warming up in the bullpen by this time. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, as we always do. Spend a few moments in privacy and freedom, preparing yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word, open it up, and trust and realize that every word, every letter, every comma, every punctuation mark is there by your design, and we thank you, Father, for having the inerrant, infallible word of God in our hands. And therefore, it really is all that you said it was. It is pure. It is tried as silver seven times. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for all of these issues that we can trust and rely and have confidence on that will cause us to be properly and fully educated as sons and daughters unto you, so that we might think and live and labor in godliness before you. We thank you for the effectual working of God's words to not only produce godliness in us, but to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, which is our objective and aim, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through the end of the chapter is the conclusion to the entire body of information that God designed, that the Heavenly Father designed for you to understand and appreciate, so that you not only would not be victimized by the tribulations of the gospel, causing shame and shutting your mouth, but that it would also give you the full persuasion and confidence that you have absolute eternal security in the justified salvation position that you have in Christ. Eternal security is not a dirty word. And being saved forever, or once saved, always saved, is not a dirty phrase. It's something that strikes fear into the hearts of a lot of Christians, because as they say, what you're doing is you're giving someone a license to sin. No, Adam gave you the license to sin. I never did. You still have that license. That's why verse 1 of chapter 6 begins the way it does. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul's going to deal with that whole issue as he unfolds your sanctified position in Christ. But one thing that we really need to realize is, as we've gone through the whole fifth chapter of Romans, that we have learned the doctrine about our at-one-ment, the at-one, the permanency of being at one with God, by looking at it the way that the Heavenly Father Himself thinks about it. And that's important. That's a huge, huge issue in this assembly, because we've transitioned really through the big transition through chapter 3 and chapter 4, really this is the first major chunk of doctrine that we've been able to come along and process it in our spirit, the way in which it's written here, without going to a series of systematic notes of points by points by points to explain something. And we've allowed it to be done here, which is where it's supposed to be done. This does not mean that God is not going to say something else about your eternal security. This doesn't mean that He's not going to say something else later on about your justified position in Christ. That doesn't mean that. But you've got to come to realize the Bible was never written in a systematic way. It was not to be approached as in a sterilized scientific laboratory environment, which is theology. That's what theology is. It's the scientific study of that. And as a matter of fact, before we even get to this, I just want to remind you of God's point of view and His opinion of that. And He actually wrote something about that when Paul was writing to Timothy. And come over with me, hold your place here, put your ribbon or finger there, and come to the first letter to Timothy, and go to the last chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I just want to do this by way of a reminder, as we get into the final issues of this, that you really have something not only to joy in with God in through our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with your justification, But you ought to have some joy and some real understanding and confidence in the fact that you've learned something, not by a point here and a point there or a verse here and a verse there, but within the very confines and context in which God writes it step by step by step, and puts that category of doctrine within the framework instead of writing the Bible in the beginning God, point one, doctrine of the Godhead. That's not how God wrote. He didn't write the Bible that way. And this is something that has been so permeated the pastoral leadership of the world, actually, that it becomes almost difficult for some to process that you could actually learn this in the way God wrote it. Timothy was being told by the Apostle Paul to be very careful of being victimized by the policy of evil, and Timothy was very susceptible to it. In fact, Timothy had actually succumbed to it. And it didn't happen quickly. No pastor who's doing his job correctly is going to quickly find himself in a position where he wants to throw in the towel and give up. It happens over a long period of time. And the way that the policy of evil works on a pastor teacher is over that extended period to discourage and discredit and discourage and discredit until shame could be produced and finally fear could be produced, and that fear was actually produced in Timothy himself. And Paul writes to Timothy about that. Timothy gets the doctrine he needs to not be victimized by that, and in doing so, as Paul ends this chapter, he talks to him about some other things that he has to bear in mind as the bishop of the local assembly who's doing his job properly. And come down to the end of the chapter, after talking about some of those who are high-minded because they were rich in the church and all of these kinds of things, come down to just the last two verses of the chapter. When Paul ends his first letter to Timothy, this is what he says. He says, "O Timothy," and by the way, Timothy was Paul's son. He was a son. He talks about Timothy as being his son. He had gone through the fully educated sonship program and curriculum as the Apostle Paul was given it by God the Holy Spirit for us in this dispensation of grace. So he's very endeared to Timothy. Timothy was one who had finished his whole curriculum of study and could be trusted as a bishop. And he was a great bishop. And he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings." And of course, we went back at one time into the book of Jeremiah, and the Bible itself will tell you what something is profane, what profane is to God. We think of profane as being either vulgar speech or vulgar sexual activities or something like that. You go into the Bible, when it defines what profane is, and I'm going to just remind you, we're not going to go back and look at it, but there's chapters dedicated to it in the Old Testament so that by the time you get here, you know what profane is to God. And what profane is to God the Father is saying God said something when He never said anything. That to God is profane. Profane is somebody who comes along in this dispensation and says, "God spoke to me and God told me this." That to God is profane. The nation Israel tried to do that when God was not saying anything to them. And He told them, "That is what I consider profane. Avoid that." And by the way, there's a fantastic issue that develops through Timothy and what Paul tells him there, and it goes from he was told in chapter 4 to refuse these things. He's told here to avoid them. He'll be told in the second chapter to shun them. And there's a whole progress that's being made there in the terminology that you have in your Bible. But he says, "Avoid profane and vain babblings." Vain babblings, that's tongues. That's one of the most easily counterfeited issue in this dispensation of grace. But notice the end of this, "and oppositions of science." Now, by the way, your King James Bible is the only one that preserves that word. If you've got another English Bible, it does not say science. There's only, I think, two times in the Bible the word science is used, and all of the modern English translations have taken it out. Of course they have. There's a reason why they took it out. Because God attacks this particular branch of science. And it's not medical science. Notice what he says, "avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." Now, what kind of thing is that? Verse 21 is attached to it. "Which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith.
Yeah.
I believe that that has several sciences in view, but I believe the main science that has in view is the science of theology. Paul tells Timothy to avoid it because it's a false science. When you take the Word of God and you approach it scientifically, that's false science concerning the faith. And you're going to be opposed by it. That's where your opposition is going to come from. The most serious confrontation of oppositions is not going to come from the average Joe who just thinks you're a nut. It's going to come from science, falsely so-called. It's going to come from the academic world of theology. And I just want to remind you of that. Now come back to Romans, and if you have something that you want to really be thankful for this afternoon, be thankful for the fact that you have learned about your permanent, at one, secure, eternally secure, justified position in Christ, and you've done it through the sense and sequence of how God wrote it in His Word without one time dealing with point one, point two, point three. And the Holy Spirit then can take that doctrine and write it upon the fleshy tables of your heart. Well, anyway, just a sidelight of that, because you if you go with a verse here and a verse there, especially teaching the doctrine of eternal security, you're going to get injected into that so many screwed up things. For instance, it's interesting, as I looked at other men's doctrines of eternal security, invariably you'll find Romans 8:1 there. And Romans 8:1 has not one way, sideways, even you couldn't get a slice of paper in to any crack of Romans 8:1 that has anything whatsoever to do with being justified unto eternal life. When Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, not at all, the condemnation doesn't have a thing to do with eternal life. You already know you've got that by the time you get to the end of this chapter. You don't need to be told that again. You've got that. The condemnation there is for those who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh, and you're being condemned in your functional life, in your sanctified life, which is the core of what that's talking about. You've already had two chapters preparing you for that, all about sanctification. Well, we'll deal with that as we get to the next component of it, but that's one of the reasons why you need to keep first things first. Well, let's read through this and take note of this, and then we'll get ourselves into this great and powerful conclusion, because this is where it becomes actually fun, and the joy that is supposed to be happening from verse 11 when he says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." By the time we ended on Thursday night, we ended verse 17. We've actually said all I'm going to say about it. I'm not going to review that. And once you've got that down, then as you start going through these two parts of this conclusion, that joy just becomes more and more pronounced, and you really begin seeing how fantastic it is and how powerfully saved you really are, that nothing in this universe has power to rival what has justified you unto eternal life. But here's the reason. You know why. I know why that's that way. I don't know just because I can read a verse, but I know why. I can answer that question. Why do I have eternal, absolute, at-one-ment that's permanent life? And I can answer to every critic that would try and attack from any direction in any flank. He'll never roll my flank up. He'll never get in my rear. He'll never get around. I know exactly why I am this way, and no one can dissuade me from it. It has produced full, settled confidence and persuasion of mind. And that's the power of the sense and sequence of Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, as God wrote it in His Word to you. This is your mail. This has your address on it. And so, let's just read through it. Verse 18, Paul concludes this with the great therefore. That's what it's there for. It's the conclusion. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20. Like I said, if you're pulling your little, if you had a little 3x5 card and you were just pulling it down line by line by line, when you get to the word righteous at the end of verse 19, it's all over. You're joying in God. That has been produced. You're fully persuaded, absolutely confident. So now I'm ready for chapter 6, right? I pull my little 3x5 card down and whoop, verse 20. Moreover, well, didn't expect this. I got a moreover. The law entered that the offense might abound, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't hardly read those two verses without smiling. I can't read verses 20 and 21 without almost getting giddy. You'd think I was crazy. But what's sitting in those verses is so fantastic that I can't wait to bring it out. But there's something told you in verse 20 that you're not expecting, 20 and 21. Because what you're expecting to end with is verse 19. And so let's again just kind of get the lay of the land real quickly here. As we looked at it before, going back, not trying to review everything, but trying to bring us up to speed, because we are actually entering a new component to this passage, or this whole segment of or body of information. The body of information we're after was from verse 11 all the way down to verse 20. And we noted when we first began this, we got in an airplane, we got way up high, and we overviewed the entire body of information, and we were able to see very clearly it nicely divided into five major components. The first of which was in verse 11, the second in verse 12, and then verses 13 through 17 is that great parenthesis of information, that unusual parenthesis that has six statements in it. We get down now to verses 18 and 19, and that's actually the fourth component to this body of information. And since it begins with the word therefore, it's the conclusion. In fact, it's the main conclusion. But as I said, when you read verses 20 and 21, you find that there is a moreover conclusion. There is a much more assured conclusion. There's a reason to do that, that I'll talk about. But there's a second part to that conclusion. And so the first part is actually verses 18 and 19, because you can easily see that the word for in verse 19 gives you an explanation, amplification, or goes further with verse 18. Moreover, begins that surprise ending of the second part of the conclusion. And of course, it ends in a colon, and that begins verse 21, goes with it. So you have two concluding parts with two verses each. All right? And so we kind of looked at that particular issue and saw that. I want to run down then to this. I'm going to come down to this fourth component, which is the first part of the conclusion. And remember, we took these five and we put value statements. Just a single sentence that would give us the value of what each one of these is designed to produce within your inner man. I won't go through all of these again because we've gone through them so many times. But I want to come down to this fourth one, which is the one that we're on right now. And that is this first major conclusion. Those two verses, 18 and 19, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So what that is simply the first part of the conclusion, and it's going to come along and verify that our reconciled status in Christ really is what verse 11 said it is. It is at one, but it is M-E-N-T. It is permanent. The cement, the M-E-N-T, the suffix, makes it permanently fixed. And it's based upon the way in which God's justice responded to the one man, Adam, and his offense, and the way the judgment of his justice responded to the one man Christ, Jesus Christ, and his, as it says, righteousness. And so, I just wanted to take a look at that, and then the only thing I'm gonna remind you of by way of any kind of review at all, and it's really not review at all, but I just want to remind you of that parenthesis as we came to end that, so that you have these two major issues sitting in your thinking as we go into this. Just remember that when we studied those two major inequalities, the first one there in verse 15 is the simple issue that the free gift status is much more. The status I have in Christ is, first of all, much more than what Adam ever possessed originally, even in his sinless, non-offensive Garden of Eden status. I've got much more than he ever had even there. And so if it ever came down to me wanting to think, everyone, I wish I could go back into the Garden of Eden. Not me, buddy. Not for anything. Because I would be giving up everything I have in Christ to do so. I don't want to go back to the Garden of Eden. I'll take God's remedy any day, and His remedy is going to give me far more than what Adam originally possessed. The second inequality of between the two men, the one man Adam and the status he produced, the at odds enemy status, and the one man Christ and the status he produced, the reconciled at one status, has a double explanation. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification, explains the fact the free gift status is much more powerfully produced. The status that God produced in Christ has greater enforcing, judicial enforcing power than even the power that produced the at-odds death status that Adam was in. It's powerfully produced, but this is even more powerfully produced. And that's what needs to be understood and appreciated as we looked at God's justice in responding to the one single sin that Adam did and the many offenses that Christ was judged for that His judgment had to respond to on the cross. But the second component to that double explanation is that free gift status that you and I have in Christ is also much more powerfully existing. It exists in life. There is a reign in life that takes place. You can't just each one of the statuses of the two men that up there. Each one of these two statuses has a environment in which it's going to exist, and the environment in which Adam's status exists is death. That's the existence of it. If you're in Adam, you're in the existence of death, and death reigns in that status. Reigns as a king, reigns as a monarch, exacts its will, and brings into subjection everyone who is in his realm. And therefore, death does that. That's why people die. That's why people were dying even before the law was coming along saying, you're worthy of death, and here's the death penalty. People were still dying between Adam and Moses because they were in that status. They're born that way. And they qualified for it by being born that way in the eyes of God's justice. But the status Christ produces, and that we receive that free gift by grace through faith alone in Him, has also got within that status a bane of existence, a realm of existence, a domain and dominion, and it's life. And it is more powerfully produced, and that's going to be needful for you to remember that. There was much less judicial enforcing power over here. There was much more judicial enforcing power over here. And where the two existences are concerned, the reigning power over here is much less than the greater reigning power of life over here. I'm just going to back those off as we go into now verse 18 and the conclusion. So, verses 18, actually through the end of the chapter, Paul sets forth a conclusion to this marvelous doctrine concerning our permanent at-one-ment with God through Christ, which is, I know you can't see this, but, and I'm not going to go to the chart, but that's why I put the in Adam, here's the in Adam, and here's the in Christ charts that we developed when we taught that doctrine. And in that first part that deals with your justification, this yellow segment up here, the first third of it, the final piece of that right there is permanent at-one-ment. That's the final thing that you get through the first five chapters that establishes the first major pillar of your edification. That's what God the Father determined would be the first thing you need as a believer to be educated in. He didn't come along and say, well, the first thing I want you to be educated in is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That comes way, 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 way down the line. And I never had to figure out what the curriculum was. In His curriculum, He said, the first thing I want you to understand is your justified position, to be able to tell others of it, to put that part of your ambassadorship into operation, and to be an expert in any kind of attack that would come your way, either on how you got saved or how you are kept saved. And that's what your Heavenly Father determined would be the first thing that you need educated in. That's why Romans occurs, the first book of the epistles written to us, that we have the whole complete plan of God for us. That's why the first five chapters deal with it in the way it does. And so this conclusion is composed of two powerful components, as I said, and moreover, in connection with their power and their effectual working, is specifically designed by God to take the truth of those, from verses 11 through 17 and drive that truth deep into the reality of our thinking, that our at-one-ment is firmly lodged in our minds and nothing can shake. It's what you call in court, you beyond any shadow of a doubt. You ever see a trial take place and the jury goes to deliberate, they come back out and they render their verdict, right? Come back out and they pronounce the guy either guilty or not guilty. And today we don't pronounce anybody innocent. It's guilty or not guilty. And then when it's over, what the media likes to do is to gather up three or four of the jury members, and then they interview them. And then what they do is they will say, well, while you were sequestered away or while you were dismissed, this was done and this was said and this was brought to light. And in light of all of that, they try to get them to what? Change their mind. Even though it's not going to have an effect on the trial anymore, but there's nothing that a court reporter enjoys anymore, and that you can tell it by the snotty smirk on their face, is to come along and cause a juror doubt. Yeah. By the way, that's what theologians like to do, and they're just as snotty, is to cause doubt. And what this is designed to do is to do what they say in that courtroom beyond any shadow of a doubt. It doesn't matter what else comes in. It doesn't matter what else is said. It doesn't matter what else is brought to light. I'll never waver, shake, change, or quiver where this issue is concerned. I am justified. I am at one with my Heavenly Father exactly as Christ Himself is, because I have His status. And the only way I can get out of it is if He Himself loses His very nature and status. And that's impossible. And so this is the conclusion is going to drive that home. Lodge it firmly in your thinking. In fact, the forcefulness with which this is done, it actually embeds it in our minds. The truth of the at-one-ment, it actually becomes embedded to the degree we talk about it being indelibly recorded there. And it functions in our minds to produce the exact same degree. Listen, what I'm after, I don't want to learn doctrine and to have confidence in it to the degree of a pastor. And if that's what I do, I've failed with you. I do not, and by the way, since most of us are here this morning, I want to make sure and make one thing abundantly clear to you. Don't ever let me catch you or hear about you telling anyone about any doctrine in the Bible whatsoever and saying, Mark says this. If I ever hear about that, I'm going to be so angry with you, you won't believe it. If you're not convinced and persuaded by the Word of God, and you tell them this is what the Bible says, don't you dare put them up against me. I'm not their authority. This is. You tell them, that's what the Word of God says. Leave me out of it. If that's all you've got, you haven't got it. And that's all most of the folks that came out of these ICE churches ever have. This is what the pastor says. Well, big whooping deal. I couldn't care less. And the idea is not to have the absolute certainty of what a school says, or a pastor says, or a church says. But what you have here is the driving home of doctrinal information to give you to produce the exact same degree of absolute certainty and absolute surety. Now, what do we call that, absolute certainty? What did Paul call it up here just a few verses ago? Hope. That's what elpis in the Greek is all about. It's absolute confidence, absolute certainty. And these four verses are going to conclude and drive home the same degree of absolute certainty that, listen carefully, concerning the permanence of our at-one-ment with God, the same absolute certainty that God, your Heavenly Father, has in His own mind regarding you and me. You're going to know the way He thinks when He looks at you. Not the way I think He thinks, but the way He has written it in His Word. This is how I view you when I look at you as a justified person. I look at you in my Son. I look at you and I see my Son. I look at you and I see my Son's status. I see the work that He did. You didn't do anything to earn that or deserve that. That's a free gift. By the way, this is the most fantastic Christmas passage you could ever be in. It's the greatest gift I ever was given. You know, sometimes I'll tolerate my mother-in-law because if nothing else, she gave me my wife. And I appreciate that. I heard one guy who sends his mother-in-law flowers on his wife's birthday. I've never got to that point, but but I honor that principle. But she's not the greatest gift I was ever given. The greatest gift I ever got was when I was sitting in that pew at Oakland Christian Church and I received the grace gift when I believed that Christ died for me, was buried and arose again. And I just believed that He did that and was my own all-sufficient personal Savior. Well, anyway, this is important to state these things at the outset as we conclude it, because it's God's own understanding of the eternal security of our justification and its accompanying salvation, and that directs us to understand His thinking in the very same way and in the very same things He teaches us to think about in these verses. And so Paul provides for embedding that now, for lodging it into our thinking and in the truth of our atonement by first off declaring in verse 18 the powerfully logical conclusion that we are to understand from what He's just taught us in verses 12 all the way down through verse 17. And then verse 19 is going to come along and it's going to underscore what it means. And really, that forms the, you'll have it there. You'll have the unshakable, with no shadow of a doubt, conclusion at the end of verse 19. And I'm going to talk about the reason why it's constructed the way it is. And I think it's going to be very important we get the lay of this before we actually start looking at the details and bring the power up now out of each conclusion. So before we get involved in that, into the details of verses 18 and 19, let's go and I want to look at, let's put these verses up here. We'll just put the first two since this is the first part of the conclusion. Verses 18 and 19 up here. But I do want to spend some time before we go through this just giving you the lay of it. And if we have time, we'll actually go through both of these today if we can. If not, we'll just have to take it as it comes. But my plan anyway, as I was looking at it last night, but as I kept typing, I kept thinking this is going to get real tough to get through all this. But my desire was to go through both of these verses today and be done with that. Because it's going to probably take me Tuesday, Thursday, and next Sunday to bring out something here in verses 20 and 21, because you're told something here no one has ever been told in all of human history. And you have to learn one other thing about the law in verse 20 and 21. The law has another function to it that nobody knew about. Or rather, it was never stated, but Paul is going to state it here. The function of the law to make sin abound. And there's something in the law that produces that. And we need to know what that is, because it's going to bring the most incredible, joyful, powerful conclusion that you've ever heard in your life. And it should pop. It should snap. If you've followed all the steps down through the first 17 verses, it will. It's guaranteed, no doubt. It's going to just pop, and you're going to go, wow. It's that kind of thing. But anyway, before we get involved in all the details of that, I want to notice the general sense and sequence of these four verses and the conclusion. It really does have two parts, and I don't want to just verify that it does have two parts, but I want you to know why it does. And that's important before we zoom in on the verses. So by paying attention to the words of logic, in fact, I think I will put the other two verses on there, and I've got them split up here for a reason. And I've got in highlighted gold up there the words of logic. As you take your King James Bible and you start looking down through there, these guys were so adept and so apt at the English language when they translated it in 1611, it was at its golden age, it was at its ripeness and its peak for translation, to receive translation. In other words, the English language came into its golden age. Everybody talks about the King James as being Old English. It is not. You cannot neither understand nor read nor write Old English. This isn't even Middle English. This is actually modern English. Modern English is what the King James translators were in, the period of English when they translated. And they were experts at translation because they were not just experts at Greek and Hebrew. Some of those men that translated your King James Bible were speaking and writing unpointed Hebrew by the time they were 6 years old. They grew up in that. They had PhDs when a PhD was earned over a lifetime, and not just through a four-year course. And these guys, they also were just as expert in the target language, in the English language. So English has a marvelous way of having words of logic. We've gone over those before. Words like therefore and wherefore, they don't mean the same thing. And even as early as 200 years ago in our country, 100 years ago, boys and girls were taught these kinds of things. I've told you before about the English lessons that they would have where you would a teacher would present a student with a series of paragraphs, leaving the first word off of each paragraph. Their assignment was to put the wherefore, therefore, moreover, nevertheless, all of those words in the proper place. And if they missed one of those, they flunked the whole thing. And they had vocabulary control of those words of logic. So as we notice where therefore is and for as and moreover, that as, it keeps you on track, flowing with the text and the context the way the original author intended for you to follow it. That's what those words of logic do. There's another fascinating feature of the word therefore in your King James Bible. You'll start seeing in passages where the word therefore starts moving into the verse. It may be the second word, the third word, the fourth word. As the word therefore moves into a verse, it gives greater and greater and greater power and emphasis to what's being stated. When he'd come along, "Oh, Timothy, my son, be thou therefore." Well, that's, you really listen there. That's not just sticking therefore at the beginning. And so there's little issues of language like that that you start to realize. Those are all flags and all markers sitting in your Bible to help you. So as we look at the words of logic, as you come down through here, that form the two major components, you get the general idea of how these two parts are designed to operate. Therefore and for as go together. Moreover, something unexpected, something additional, something more, over and above what has just been said in those two verses. So it's easy to kind of make that division right there. But first of all, we know that we have arrived at the conclusion in verse 18 because of the very first word. It starts off with a therefore. Therefore, as by the offense of one. And since verse 19 starts off with the English particle for, it goes with verse 18. It gives you further explanation, further amplification of what verse 18 is saying and concluding. For as by one man's disobedience, they go together. But then verse 20 opens up with that moreover, that surprise ending, which indicates something more, is something over and above, something additional. In fact, a brand new issue is going to be brought up that's over and above the confidence, the surety, and the assurance you have in verses 18 and 19. There's a reason God's going to do that, and it's going to teach you something. And it's going to teach you something not only in the content of what it says, it's going to teach you something about being a son or a daughter of His and paying attention to every time He wants to give you greater assurance of something. That's going to teach you something about the adversary. Anyway, the moreover, the law entered. And anytime you say something with a moreover, you're really adding something that even if you didn't add it, it's kind of like the Medal of Honor itself I talked about earlier. One of the criterion for the Medal of Honor is that if the man or woman had never ever performed the deed, they could never be looked down upon as shirking in their responsibility or doing less than they were normally doing. That's why every citation now, they didn't always say this, it was a development and evolved over time, but every citation now has in it above and beyond the call of duty. And when you have a moreover, that's what you're getting. You're getting something that even if it wasn't there, even if you didn't add it, enough has already been said to obtain or to realize the end result you're after in the first place. So whenever you see the word moreover occurring and you get some information, you know that this actually settles the issue up here. This actually produces what God designed to be produced. This is just taking you over the top. And if this wasn't even here, if verse 20 and 21 didn't even exist, we would have enough in 18 and 19 to cap it off, to bring the power of it up, to bring the conclusion, drive the conclusion home, and do the work that it was designed to do in the first place. But what you're going to say now in the moreover is it's kind of like that expression, the frosting on the cake, and I like cake. My mother and then passed on to my wife used to make a Jiffy cake. You ever have Jiffy cake? It's my favorite cake. I love Jiffy cake. And I'm not a big guy. I'm not a big brownie guy because to me, a brownie is a cake smashed down with no icing. That's all a brownie is. It's just a smashed down cake with no icing. But I like the icing. I like lots of icing, in fact. The more the better. Well, verses 18 and 19, for lack of a better illustration, is like the cake itself. Now, you get a cake. Well, it's good. You know, you might pinch off a piece. And it is substance there on its own by itself. And it may be even delightful to eat all by itself. But by putting the frosting on it, what does it do? It makes it all that much more better. And that's really what you get in verses 20 and 21 is the frosting that just puts this over the top, so to speak. So when you're in a moreover conclusion like this, that's just exactly what's happening, and that's what you're doing. So my understanding really is that verses 18 and 19 is the main aimed for conclusion to the whole thing that began back in verse 11. And so we can come along and say that is it. That is the main conclusion. That's the one that's going to really produce the power and do the work to fully persuade us and settle in our thinking that we are permanently at one. We have at-one-ment. In other words, the essential issue of understanding that our reconciliation is an at-one-ment is established at the end of verse 19. And nothing else would have to be said beyond that to make a certain, fully proven issue in our thinking a reality. But something else is said. That's what's really great about this. That's what's great about you and our Heavenly Father. He's always afoot at something else, something even greater. It's like, you like apples? How about these apples? You like this? Wait till you see this. You like that? Wait till you taste this. And that's the way your whole sonship education operates. It's just one of those on top of another on top of another. And in other words, the essential issue of our understanding is fully proven. But when this something else is said, what is said in the form of the moreover, it's something that based upon something else God did in connection with making it so that when the doctrine of the at-one-ment got taught, it could just come along and enhance it all that much more, which is what the expression you'll get down there, much more. You get that in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And like I said, these last much mores are not functioning in the strictest sense of an a fortiori as the first two of the five did. These just mean much more. Which is, I guess, part of that. But anyway. But what I'm after is the permanence of it all comes out. If it's possible to increase something that's already permanent by making it even more permanent. This does it. That's what this does. It's kind of like in a legal setting, since we're in that courtroom still, it's kind of like in that piling evidence over, above, and beyond, and beyond, and beyond evidence that has already made the case for the prosecuting attorney. In normal cases, now this is where I want you to listen carefully. In normal cases, you will, in a trial, you will have evidence produced, and the attorneys, say the prosecuting attorney, it's usually not just one, there's usually several, or aides and so forth, they settle in their thinking that at a given point, we've produced enough evidence. That's enough evidence to make any normal thinking jurist come along and say, I've got no shadow of a doubt about that man's guilt. And that's usually the level at which they'll stop. They may even have more evidence than that. But that's about where they're going to stop. And in most cases, that's the evidentiary process really ends when the case is fully proven. In other words, most of the time there's no need to keep piling up evidence on top of evidence when the case has already been fully proven. But there does exist, in some cases, a reason why a prosecuting attorney sees that there is a need and a valid reason to do that, to put more evidence over the top. And in by doing that, it just strengthens his case all that much more. And that's kind of what the issue is here that we've got in Romans 5, 20 and 21 in that moreover concept. And God did it, and he teaches us about the abundance issue in connection with our assurance. Notice in the text there, he picks up on something he ended the parenthesis with. Let your eye scan back up to verse 17. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace. You see that phrase? The abundance of grace. We're going to talk about that. I didn't talk about it very much there. And that's because I'm waiting to talk about it when he picks it back up in the conclusion. Come down to the conclusion, verse 20, the moreover, the second part of the conclusion. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then that as sin of death as reign unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal. But you've got that, you're going to get something there in the moreover that's going to focus its attention upon that abounding issue, the abundance issue in connection with our assurance. And know that there are numerous times in both God's program with Israel. Well, I'm about out of time. I think that's probably a good place to end for this session, because what I'm about to go into is to tell you why. But let's just let that suffice for right now. And without me going into this, I'll let you take your break right here. But I want to come back, and we're going to go to another passage of Scripture that's going to teach us and show us why God does this. Why would an attorney see a reason to pile evidence on top of the evidence that's already proven his case? There's at least one, probably many more, but there's one incredibly major, fundamental, important reason why that is done. Why it's done both in the court of law and why God himself does it here. And this is just the first time you're going to get this of many times. God will do this. He won't always do it with the word moreover, but he will do this many times throughout your sonship education. And after our break, I'll show you why. So we'll take our break right now, and we'll come back and show you the reason for that.